Now, Saints, come with me here as we consider the final Jeopardy category of famous political marriages. In this case, the marriage of John Fitzgerald Kennedy to one Jacqueline Bouvier. You know, JFK's story is all wrapped up in his father, the one they call the old man. That would be Joseph P. Kennedy Sr. You will never understand the dynamics of Camelot without an understanding of the Grand Patriarch, Joseph P. Kennedy Sr. He was born in Boston in 1888 at a time when the white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, read WASP, segment of society, pretty much controlled all the strings. And as an Irish Catholic, he had dished out to him all the acrimony that they customarily handed to Irish Catholics. And this was a chip, dear friends, that was going to perch on his shoulder and remain thereon from a young age all the way till 1961, when he had that massive stroke which almost totally debilitated him. Somehow, in the early part of the 1900s, he got into Harvard. And he graduated from Harvard, even though it was essentially for WASPs and not necessarily Irish Catholics. And almost all of his biographers say the same thing, that which controlled his ambition was the social rather than the economic. That is, he was obsessed with social standing. And you would think that someone who's obsessed with social standing is not going to make much of himself. But in this case, that was not to be the case, because God had invested in this man an uncanny, if not almost supernatural, ability to make money. He was an utter genius. He had such a knack for turning $1 into 10, 10 into 100, 100 into 1,000, and so forth and so on. Do you know, at 26 years old, he became president of Columbia Trust? And as such, he was probably the youngest president of a bank in the entire country. And from there, he learned how to work the stock market. He did make a lot of money illegally, as it's known today, in the liquor bootlegging business during the years of Prohibition. But he rolled up enough of a fortune to be able to withstand the 1929 stock market crash and emerge almost unscathed. And then in the early 30s, he used his infallible instinct for not the today, but the tomorrow. His infallible instinct to understand what's going to be big just over the horizon. And he discerned correctly that it was going to be this new up-and-coming movie business in this city known as Hollywood. He invested heavily therein, made a fortune in the movie business, took the money out when it was time, made a fortune in commercial real estate. In short, by the time his kids were grown, he had amassed one of the largest fortunes in the country, so that he was able to provide each one of his eight kids with a trust containing $10 million. Now, it's very difficult not to make it. When you reach the age of majority, you have a trust fund with a name on it, and it has your name on it, that has $10 million, 1930s and 40s dollars in it. You're just like a can't miss. But you have to understand, that money was really not to fund the ambitions of his kids as much as it was to fund the ambitions of the old man. You have to understand how this works. He had at the core of the seat of his ambition to put a Kennedy in the Oval Office. It didn't matter how it was going to be done, but it was going to be done. Now, the mantle for this, of course, fell on the object of his affection, which was Joe Jr., his oldest son, who had it all. He was dealt four races. He had the looks, the height, the charm, the intelligence, everything, but he died, as we know, in the air in August of 1944 in a terrible tragedy. And then, of course, the obligation to put a Kennedy in the White House devolved on his second son, and that would be Jack. It didn't matter whether Jack wanted to go into politics or not. He was going to go into politics. Well, they had to get him elected to something. So after the war, they trumped up the PT-109 saga, and he was elected to represent the Boston District in the United States House of Representatives in 1946. And then when the Senate seat came up, Joe pulled out all the stops, called in all the favors that were owed him, and they canvassed the entire state of Massachusetts up and down, and his son Jack actually beat out the favored Republican candidate Henry Cabot Lodge in 1952 to become the senator from the state of Massachusetts. But all this time, the family realized he's going to have to stop running after skirts, find one woman, and settle down. You can't become president as a playboy. You have to have a bride, but it couldn't be just any bride. It had to be a special bride. I mean, this woman had to be one in a million type thing, the right one. And you know, it was around 1950 that through an acquaintance, he met this woman named Jacqueline Bouvier, who was a photographer for a local newspaper. And believe it or not, it was not love at first sight. They sort of had an on and off dating relationship, and it sort of caught on gradually. But the big issue here was she going to pass muster with the old man? This was a much bigger issue than you would think. And actually, she was dealt a lot of the good cards. First of all, she was a Bouvier from her father's side. On her mother's side, she was an Auchincloss, which was old line money. In other words, she was of good social stock. And she was a hated Republican. The family was all a bunch of staunch Eisenhower backers, but the old man figured, we can fix that. The cards that she needed, she had. She was attractive. She was graceful, if not elegant. She was incredibly photogenic. You can be attractive without necessarily being photogenic, but she had all those cards. She was a huge political asset on the campaign trail, as JFK found very, very quickly. I mean, she was just plain tailor-made to waltz into the White House with him. I mean, the perfect bride for a son that was destined to be president in the eyes of the old man. And I can tell you, I remember distinctly watching the documentary on the event over there in Vienna in 1961, when Khrushchev had to bring Frau Khrushchev with him, Kennedy had to bring Jackie with him in Vienna, and all the world's photographers and the press just descended on Vienna. And here's poor old Frau Khrushchev, who looks like a sack of potatoes, sitting there despising this whole thing because the spectacular-looking, elegant, charming, and beautiful wife of the American president is the object of all the attention, all the fawning over, the pictures, the whole bit. You can see this poor Russian woman despised every second of it. And if you remember Jackie Kennedy and how that all played out in the 60s, you can see why. I mean, she was the perfect bride for JFK to waltz into the White House and make it there and continue and have a high degree of popularity with the American people until his, well, his untimely assassination. But you know, we have the same thing in the spirit realm, and that's what I want to talk to you about today. Today, I want to talk to you about, well, how about this? A special bride for a special son. A special bride for a special son. Last week, we looked at a gift. Is that right? From a father to a son. And what did we discover? We are the gift from God the Father to God the Son, if the words of John 17 are accurate, and we believe that they are. But you know, the Bible is unlike any other book on earth for a number of reasons. I mean, it will change reprobates. Is that right? It will challenge the Christian. It will reveal truth, things that we don't know about the other side. But it also prophesies of things that are forthcoming, prophesying of it both directly and indirectly. And one of these phenomena is the church. One of them is the church. And we see our story unveiled in the book of Genesis, as early as the book of Genesis, chapter 24, which is where I need you to be making your way, dear friends. Can you make your way to the Gospel of Genesis, chapter 24, as we look at the mechanics of obtaining a special bride for a special son. I need you to run with me here. Genesis 23 records the death of Sarah, that is, Abraham's beloved wife. Is that right? She is going to represent Israel. Now, you say, Brother McGovern, that is a stretch when you see somebody represents something. Many times it is a stretch, but not in this case. I need to show you. You can keep a finger in Genesis 24, but look at Isaiah with me, page 495 in the Church Bible. Isaiah chapter 51, this one's going to walk. Page 495 in the Church Bible, to the Gospel of Isaiah, look at chapter 51, where God says to Zion, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, in verse 1 now, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Here it is in verse 2, look to Abraham your father, and do you hear it, dear friends? To Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. So Isaiah 51, verse 2, look to Sarah. She is the mother of Israel. So back to Genesis chapter 23. Sarah dies in chapter 23, and she gets buried among the Hittites, read the heathen. We've looked at that chapter before, if you remember, with Ephron, the enterprising, unscrupulous funeral director. You remember that? Who got the better of Abraham in his grief in this funeral package that Abraham fell for because he was so grief-stricken. We've been over this years before. Well, she was given a plot among the Hittites, which are the heathens. So Sarah dies. She gets buried among the Hittites. And then only after this does Abraham turn his attention to securing a bride for his beloved son Isaac. Look at the parallel. Israel rejects the Messiah and gets buried among the nations. Where's that? You can look at Hosea, not now, but maybe later, but Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. I will sow her to me in the earth among the nations. And then in Hosea 9, and I want to say, I think it's verse 7. They shall be wanderers among the nations. So we read that in Hosea. Actually, it's 9:17, not 7. They shall be wanderers on the earth among the nations. So Israel rejects the Messiah and gets buried, quote unquote, among the nations. And only after this does the Gentile bride emerge, which we know as the church. Now, in this story, Genesis 24, it's not too difficult to pinpoint some things here. Abraham is going to represent God the Father. Isaac represents Jesus, or God the Son. The servant represents the Holy Spirit. And Rebecca is going to represent the church. Now, you have to remember this. All of these analogies are just that. They're analogies. They're rough analogies. This is not an allegory. In an allegory, every item of the prophecy, of the foreshadowing, has a parallel and a fulfillment in what it's prophesying of. This is not an allegory. This is just a rough garden variety foreshadowing of something to come. The analogy eventually breaks down. I mean, it's not perfect. Sarah dies, but Sarah doesn't rise from the dead. Israel, by contrast, quote, dies, unquote, but does, in fact, rise from the dead in the last days. Isaac, in the passage, doesn't give his life for Rebekah. Jesus gave his life for the church. So the parallel is not perfect, but it's close enough for you to see a divine architect behind all this. As I say, this is what makes the Bible such a unique book. It prophesies both directly and indirectly of things to come. Now, chapter 24 and verse 1. Y'all ready to run with me here? That was a little weak, dear friends. All right, let's wake up here. I'll pull my water gun out and start squirting some people out there. All right, chapter 24, verse 1. The Bible says, under inspiration, I might remind you. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. You have to remember one thing. Here we have Abraham described as being blessed by God because he was so wealthy. Wealth in the Old Testament was a sign of the favor of God. Not so in the New. It is a little exegetically dishonest to talk about somebody having the favor of God on this side of Calvary because they're wealthy. Not necessarily. The New Testament casts a suspicious eye on wealth. It may denote the favor of God. It very well may not. But in the Old Testament, wealth generally denoted the favor of God upon you. This is another indirect attestation there too. Verse 2, so Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. All right, you say, well, why in the world is that? One reason might be because Canaan was cursed. If you remember, Noah cursed Canaan in Genesis chapter 9. If you want to look it up later, be verses 25, 26, and 27. We don't have to go there. It's not germane. But that's probably one reason why. But look at verse 4. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. In other words, not just anything in a skirt is going to do. This girl had to be hand-picked. The church, as we know, is hand-picked by God. We're back to Kennedy and Jackie Bouvier. Not just anybody's going to work to waltz into the White House with some bride just to say, hey, I'm married. She's got to be one of these, quote, trophy, unquote, wives. And Jackie Bouvier fit the bill perfectly. Well, you got the same thing here. Not just any girl from around. You're not going to go in a dating game and the guy with the cleverest answers is the one who goes on the date. I never did understand that. You may have Ted Bundy on that thing. I mean, Ted Bundy could have gone on that thing giving clever answers, and the girl's got a date with a serial killer, for crying out loud. But that was free. All right, verse 5. And the servant said to him, well, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. Must Jesus come back to earth to fetch a bride? The answer is no. He came once. He's not coming back to get a bride. You're not taking my son back to this place where I came from. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, verse 7, and from the land of my family, and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife from my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, well, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not bring my son back there. All right. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. Then, verse 10, the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. The servant, dear friends, remember we said, the servant represents the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Look at John 14 with me just for a second. In the interest of sowing this up, keep a finger at Genesis 24. But look at John 14, something Jesus says. We said the Bible reveals. Well, we wouldn't know this other than it was revealed to us. John 14, page 727, by the way, in the church Bible. But John 14, look at verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. That's the Spirit of truth in the next verse. That he may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. The servant is proceeding from Abraham. You running with the analogy here? So, he arose, verse 10, back to Genesis 24, and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. This is very confusing. Nahor is a city It's also a man, as I'm going to show you coming up. It's very confusing. But Nahor is a city in, it would be like Turkey, eastern Turkey. You're not down in Mesopotamia between the Tigris and Euphrates River, where Iraq is. You're not there. Nahor is much north. It's northwest of all that. It's sitting up in Turkey. And it's, I don't know, it's a couple of 300 miles away. This is not, they're not just going to Malvern here or Exton. I mean, this is quite a journey. So, verse 11, he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, verse 12, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. In the Hebrew, when it says, please give me success, the Hebrew is, please cause her to meet me. You have that causative stem for the verb, cause her to meet me. We translate it, give me success, that's fine. And show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, I will also give your camels a drink, her, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. How many of you know, dear friends, the members of the bride are appointed? We looked at God's side last week, a gift from a father to a son. How many times in John 17 does Jesus say, to as many as thou hast given me? Four, five, six times up in there. From God's side, we've been given. Acts 13:48 is a very interesting scripture. Acts 13, you don't have to turn there, but it says in Acts 13:48, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You have a huge Gentile contingent coming in over there around Antioch. And the Bible is going to make a statement that I wouldn't have made if I wrote the Bible. I wouldn't put it this way. But Luke puts it down. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's God's side. Now, we have our side as well. And we're going to look at our side in just a few minutes. But let her be the one you have appointed. The church is appointed by God from his side. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. All right, verse 15. And it happened before he finished speaking. Look at God's alacrity here. Alacrity means cheerful willingness, cheerful readiness. As soon as he finished speaking, what happens? Behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor. Oh boy, here we go again. Nahor is a city, but Nahor is also one of Terah's, I guess I better put this, look, you have Terah. Abraham's father is T-E-R-A-H. He had three sons. One is Haran, one is Nahor, and the other is Avram, not Abraham, but Abram, all right? So Nahor is going to be Abram's brother, all sons of Terah. But Nahor is also a city. It's a little confusing. You have to kind of learn how to run with that. So the girl comes out. She is born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. She came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. How many of you know the church is called a virgin? 2 Corinthians 11:2, I have espoused you to one master as a what? A chaste virgin. You see the symbology, the typology working out. This is not the pole dancer at the gentleman's club at the edge of town, okay? This one is suitable. So she comes out. And she has a pitcher on her shoulder, a virgin, no man had known her, and she went down to the well, and she filled the pitcher and came up. And so the servant went to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. And so she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, oh boy, I will draw water for your camels also until they're finished drinking. That's kind of like the prayer that the servant prayed here. And here she is saying it. Boy, he's thinking ding, 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 like the pinball machine, ding, 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 ding. Oh, boy. All right, so verse 20, she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran back to the well to draw water and drew water for all his camels. That is 10 camels. Dear friends, this took a long, do you know how long it takes to water 10 camels? This is like filling up 10 Greyhound buses with gasoline. This took hours, at least an hour. I mean, this girl, she is a servant. Now, Robert Alter is a big, big scholar. You know, he's an Old Testament scholar, teaches at Berkeley. He wrote a book called The Art of Biblical Narrative. He's the cat's meow with these Old Testament scholars. He's forgotten more Bible than I've ever learned. He doesn't believe a word of it. Not one word. But he says some things that are positively penetrating. And he said one thing that everybody quotes from this passage. He says, this woman, Rebecca, is the subject of 11 verbs of decisive action, which gives you a penetrating glimpse into her character, and that is dominating. This is true. Rebecca is a dominating woman. And Isaac, as we know, is very passive. That's kind of like what I had when I was growing up. My mother was the dominating woman. My dad was very passive type thing. Yes, she's dominating, as we've shown in other messages. But she's also dominating in the sense that she serves. She is also a servant. Look at what she's volunteering to do. How many of you know the church is called to do just that? Not be served, but to serve. So she's the subject of 11 verbs of action, but they're verbs that bear on serving. That's very important. In verse 21, the man, wondering at her, remained silent as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And so it was. When the camels had finished drinking, I would say that took a long time, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for a wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold. Oh my goodness. You didn't get this out of the iron claw machine. Not this. And said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please. Is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Again, one of Abraham's brothers. By the way, that is in Genesis 11:26. If you want to see where that is, Brother McGovern, where are you pulling all this from? Genesis 11 and verse 26. Terah is the patriarch. The three boys are Haran, Nahor, and Avram, who was later to be named Abraham, but he's Abram at this point. So let's see, where are we? I lost my place, which is easy to do in these narratives. Oh yeah, up here. All right, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, verse 25, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. And the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. You know, Abraham's character has rubbed off on this servant. I mean, he's imitating what he's seen all his life with his master. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. I mean, it's a 1 in 1,000 shot. I'm here. I mean, something's going on. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Now Rebecca, had a brother whose name was Laban, brother governor, as in Jacob. And yes, but Jacob is not born yet. Here's Uncle Laban. This is the first time we meet Uncle Laban. We're going to meet Uncle Laban again in a few chapters with Jacob. We're introduced to Laban. And Laban ran out to the man by the well, and it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man, and there stood he by the camels at the well. He, Laban, said, come in, O thou blessed of the Lord. Now, you have to run with this narrative, saints. This is a devastating preview into the character of Laban. Laban is into this. I'm rubbing my fingers together to denote money. He is into money and nothing else. When he saw the nose ring and the bracelets, he's saying, oh, my goodness, Enter, please. Spare nothing. Come on in. Why are you standing outside? For I've prepared a house and a place for the camels. All right, verse 32. Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Now, wait a minute. Men with him? This is the sole mention of any associates that he might have. Now, wait, let me clue you in about these associates. They don't speak. You're barely told that they're even there, and they're there to assist. I submit to you in typology, these are the angels. They're there to help out. You don't know they're there. They don't say a word. But we're told that they're there. Right here, this is the only mention. So we're told that, verse 33, food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told you about or spoken about my errand. And he, Laban, said, well, speak on. How many of you know the Holy Spirit is intent on only one thing, and that is procuring a bride for Jesus? The servant is intent only on procuring a bride for Abraham's son, Isaac. Holy Spirit's intent on just one thing, and that's conducting us from here to yonder. Verse 34, all right? Having been told to speak on, he takes him up on that. I am Abraham's servant. Now, let me tell you this, too. The servant never volunteers his name. It's probably Eliezer from Genesis 15. That was Abraham's favorite servant, his chief servant. But we're not told the servant's name. I think by direct design, the Holy Spirit does not speak of himself. The Holy Spirit does not glorify himself. And as you will see, all he talks about is his master and his master's son. Verse 35, the Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, male and female servants, camels and donkeys. The master has given the son all these things. John 16 and verse 15, I'll read it very quickly to you. John 16, verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. As Abraham has given everything to his son Isaac, Jesus is saying he has in his possession everything that the Father has in his. It's all Jesus's as well. So, and Sarah, verse 36, my master's wife bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he's given all that he has. There it is. Now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife from my son, from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, well, perhaps the woman will not follow me. If you look at verses 34 to 38, all you're going to see is master, 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 son, son, son. The Holy Spirit testifies of the Father, but especially the Son. And then in verses 40 to 48 are nothing but a recounting of the story. So in the interest of time, let's sort of pass over that and get to look at verse 49. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I might turn to the right hand or to the left. Okay, the plot thickens here, dear friends. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. At least Laban's spiritual enough to know there's something supernatural going on here. This guy didn't just light upon our house by accident. Verse 51, here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go. Let her be your master's son's wife as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard their words that here he is again. He's worshiping the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing and gave them to Rebekah. And he gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. How many of you know God's in the gift-giving business? God gives. Here's this, the Holy Spirit is giving here. And also the church currently enjoys only a token of God's blessings. You have a token right now of what's in store for you on the other side, as we saw last week. He's just bringing out a few trinkets here, just to dazzle them, etc. Of course, Laban's eyes are as big as saucers. It's not recorded, but his eyes are like this. Oh, my goodness. This is called money. This is like when Jacqueline Bouvier was introduced to the old man. Oh, good. She's a Bouvier on the father's side and Auchincloss on the mother's side. Good stock. So Laban's thinking, oh, my goodness. This is money is no object here. Verse 54, then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. This is customary back then. You never turned away a stranger. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. The plot thickens even further, dear friends. Verse 55, but her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us for a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go. Translation, I still have a few wild oats to sow. Lord, I'll become a Christian, but just give me a few years. I'm kind of having too much fun down here. Can you wait just a little bit? And what is the reply? Verse 56. He said to them, do not hinder me. Answer, no, you're not promised tomorrow. You only have now to get it right with God. 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 2. What does that say? Behold, today is the day of salvation. God doesn't promise you tomorrow. He promises you today. And you have that in type and shadow right here. Let us stay behind a little bit. Nope. It's now or never. Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master. And they said to him, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. This is a tremendously significant verse, dear friends. I did not know this, but in preparing for this message and the customary research that I do for every message, I pulled up my Hebrew Bible because I know Hebrew really doesn't have a word for personally. It's far too conceptual a language. And that's me putting it another way. And do you know, this is very significant. In the Hebrew, you have this little part, I'll write it out in English, this little particle eth, and then you have the word peh, which is like looks like this. Eth is a non-translatable particle, and it's the sign of a following direct object. Peh is the Hebrew word for mouth. And eth is always appended to this by a little Hebrew construction here. When you have eth, and then you have the direct object, the sense is that all the force of the direct object is dumped on it when eth is in the text. Eth peh means we're going to ask her at her mouth, and mouth is what is highlighted or showcased. In other words, what comes out of her, here's the money word, mouth, is what we're going to do. I couldn't believe this. Wait a minute. Romans 10, 9 and 10, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Jeremiah 3, 13, only acknowledge thine iniquity. In other words, God has been dying to hear something come out of your mouth. All of those years, when you come to the point where you receive Jesus as Savior, He wants to hear you say, yes, Lord, I've messed my life up. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. He doesn't want smoke signals or braille, sign language. That guy, he wants to hear. If you're deaf, mute, that's something else. But I'm saying He wants to hear something come out of your mouth. How many times have I said that up here? And look at this. I looked this up in the Hebrew, and here's the word peh sitting in a text right after eth, which I know is that particle that is going to highlight the direct object, which, again, is mouth. We're going to see what comes out of her mouth. Translation in English will ask her personally. That's okay, but you don't get the full force of the Hebrew with that construction there. All right. This is a personal decision, dear friends. John 10:27 says what? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Brother McGovern, is that before salvation or is it after? I think it can go either way. I've always customarily viewed it as after salvation. We know the voice of the Lord, we follow him. But you know, you could conceivably say, well, the sheep that he's appointed, they hear his voice and they follow him to the point of getting saved because they're going to be his sheep. That can go either way. But how about Ananias in the book of Acts, chapter 9? Ananias is sitting there, and all of a sudden, the Lord says, Ananias, what does he say? Here I am, Lord. Arise. Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire in the house of a guy whose name is Judas, because there's a guy in there, Saul of Tarsus, who's praying, and in a vision, he's seen you come lay hands on him. And Ananias says, wait a minute, you got a death wish for me or something? I've heard of this guy. He's out to kill all of us. Go that way, for he is a chosen vessel. See, so I'm saying, Ananias knew the voice of the Lord. My sheep, what? Hear my voice, and they follow me. See, it's a personal decision. I got another one, Lydia. Now, wait a minute. We did a message about 4 years ago on Lydia, a remarkable woman, if there ever was one. You got this Abigail in David's life is a remarkable woman. And Lydia in the New Testament is another remarkable woman. Where is she? She's at the river. She's a Gentile. She's one who worships God. That's Bible speak for a Gentile who's joining herself up with the Jews because she's interested in God and doesn't know any other way to get to God but the Jews. They're at the river out of Philippi. Paul and his missionary team go straight to the river and they talk to the women there, right? This is Acts 16. The Lord opens Lydia's heart. She attends to the things spoken of by Paul. There's God's sovereign input. It says he opened her heart. Then Luke doesn't tell you how she received the Lord, but she obviously received the Lord because she's inviting the missionaries to her house. Forget staying at Motel 6. You're going to stay with me. She had to be a woman of some means. She had a house big enough to accommodate a handful of men. Now, what did we say when we taught that message? She's got four choices. Lydia is hearing the word of the Lord. Number one, she can reject the word of the Lord, stay at the river, and die in total obscurity. That's one choice. The second choice is she can hear the word of the Lord, become a Christian, but stay at the river as a Christian. That's not a good choice. The third is she can hear the word of the Lord, leave the river, but then avoid Paul and company because they're going to be persona non grata real soon. But the fourth choice is the best one, and that's the one she made. Leave the river, join herself with Paul, and actively become a part of God's efforts over there in Philippi. She made the right choice. How do we know Lydia made the right choice? Well, I've told you. Many times, the church at Philippi was birthed in the living room of Lydia. The Philippians, that church was birthed in her living room. It's all there in Acts chapter 16. Yes, now look at the two sides. God opened Lydia's heart, but Lydia had to make the choice to receive the Lord and leave the river. It's the same thing here. Rebecca is getting a personal call from God, but they want to know if she's willing to go. We're going to ask her personally, verse 57. Verse 58, then they called Rebecca, and they said to her, here it is, will you go with this man? And what did she say? I will go. That's right. Jesus says, follow me. He walked up to the tax collecting table. Here's Matthew sitting there with all the money. Jesus said two words, follow me. Matthew could have responded a number of ways. Are you out of your mind? He could have said, I got too many wild oats to sow. Look at the job I have. I mean, this is a tough job to leave. I got free medical, free dental. I got a company car, all that. None of that. It says he arose and followed him. See, it's all a personal decision from our side. From God's side, he calls you. Will you go with this man? There's a divine call. Here's our side. I will go. And so they sent Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, we know the name of her nurse only from chapter 35 and verse 8. Her name was Deborah. Genesis 35 and verse 8 will tell you when Deborah died, it will name the nurse. That's the only time we're told the name of her nurse. But they sent her nurse with her, Abram's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands. May your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." And then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Look at this language here. They followed the man. Very, very significant. She's leaving behind everything she knows to go on a journey and marry a man she's never seen. Similarly, we leave behind everything, your old life, to embark upon a journey to a new life. Now wait, the rest of the world is on the same journey. Everybody's going to die, and you're not coming back after you go in the grave, right? So everybody's on the same journey, yes, but they're not following the one who knows how to get to Abraham. We are. That's the difference. The Holy Spirit knows where God is. This servant knows where Abraham and Isaac are. They don't. So they're following the only man who can conduct them from Nahor over here to Beulah land, where Abraham lives. Similarly, we follow the Holy Spirit, who enables us to get from here to beyond gates of pearl and on streets of gold, because he knows the way. You see that? The Holy Spirit knows where he's going, dear friends, and he is taking us with him. Very significant. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. All right. Everybody leaves something behind. Now in America, we don't leave much behind. I get it. I mean, it doesn't cost you very much to be a Christian in America, but you're going to leave something. You have to leave, by definition, you have to leave something behind. You remember blind Bartimaeus? We did our message on blind Bartimaeus. Arise, be of good cheer, for he's calling you. And the Bible says he rose and cast aside his garment and went to Jesus and asked for his sight. When he went to Jesus, he left that old garment behind. What did we say? Everybody leaves something behind, even if it's as insignificant as the old garment you're wearing. What is she leaving behind? Everything she knows to marry a man she's never met. Verse 62, now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes, and behold, there the camels were coming. Oh boy, verse 64. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. There's going to be a time, dear friends, when we see the bridegroom face to face for the first time. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. Very famous verse. So now, but now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. You're going to see his face on the other side. And another one is also 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. We shall see him as he is. For the first time, she's seeing her husband. We haven't seen Jesus yet, but she sees him for the first time. She saw Isaac. She dismounted from a camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who's that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It's my master." And she took a veil and covered herself. This is consistent probably with local culture, local customs, I guess. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. I would say parenthetically, when he delivers the bride to the Son, the same way the Holy Spirit delivers us to Jesus for a wedding, as you read about in Revelation 19. Look at it, verse 67. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. They had a crude marriage ceremony that's congruent or acceptable to the customs of their day. She became his wife, and he loved her. That's significant. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's, and I have the word death in italics in my Bible. You should too, because it's not in the text. Under inspiration, the Holy Spirit didn't want to put that. We know Sarah died, but remember, Israel is going to be raised in the end of the days, like how about 1948, as we saw a few messages ago when we asked the question, Son of Man, can these bones live? You remember that? Very much. I just want to let you know, I want to remind you, yes, in typology, Sarah died. She's buried among the Hittites. But when God has a chance to sort of balance things out, he doesn't put his mother's death here. He just puts his mother. Because, again, Israel's just been set aside. She's not permanently dead, as we all know. Now, what's interesting is this. The marriage takes place when? Only after a long journey. Now, think about that. Are we married to Jesus? Nope. You're not married yet. You're engaged. Paul says, I've espoused, where is it? 2 Corinthians 11:2. I've espoused you, espoused. You're engaged as a chaste virgin, etc., to Christ, as he says. We're not married yet. We're engaged. The marriage is going to take place at the end of the tribulation, Revelation chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Also, Rebecca agrees to marry a man as yet unseen, but who she will see only after that long journey. Can I show you something in 1 Peter chapter 1, page 814 in the church Bible as we begin to wind this down? 1 Peter, page 814 in the church Bible. If you're in Hebrews, keep going. If you're in 1 John, why, you passed it up. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, Look at verse 8. Peter, writing to the Christians, says, whom having not seen, you love. Though you don't see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Having not seen, you love. You're on a journey to marry a man you have not seen, and yet we love him anyway. Same with Rebecca. She left all to follow the type of the Holy Spirit, who at the end of the line was going to introduce her, or let's say deliver her to his master's son, read Jesus, for a marriage. And also, Rebecca has to believe that she's going to be accepted. What if she's plump and he likes skinny women? Or what if she's skinny and he likes something with a little meat on him, as some of them say? I mean, she's not going to pass muster. That's going to be remedied. Remember John 6 and verse 37. There's another one. You don't have to turn there. You have both sides of the coin presented there too. John 6, 37. All that the Father has given me will come to me. All the gifts that the Father has given, they're going to come. That's from God's side. He'll woo you. But then it doesn't stop there. It says in the following stanza, and he who comes to me in no wise will I cast out. So we ask the question, what if Rebecca is not acceptable? Answer is, it's impossible. Jesus says, the one who comes to me, it doesn't matter what you look like, how tall you are, whether you brush your teeth or not, whatever your personal habits are, what country you're from, it doesn't matter. Anyone who comes to him is accepted, as we've seen many times in this church. So Rebecca has to believe she'll be accepted. And by type and shadow, John is telling you, don't worry, she will be. Also, Isaac had to wait. Now, wait a minute. Isaac wants this bride, but he had to wait. He had to be patient. Is that right? Look at James. Look, very, very, very close. Look at James chapter 5. Very close to 1 Peter. In fact, might be on the same page. 1 Peter 1. James chapter 5, look at verse 7. James 5, page 814 now. Page 814 in the church Bible. James 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. We have to be patient, yes. But look at this. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting, here's our word, patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. That's right. We've been cultivated. We've been watered. The whole thing, we're grown. But he has to wait patiently for the consummation of all things. And also, in the book of Genesis chapter 24, we're told she became his wife, yes. But it also says, and he loved her. Maybe he didn't really think she was much to look at. She's not really my type, but I'm going to take her anyway. Well, no, he really did love her. Jesus really does love us. Remember in John 13 and verse 1, right as the Last Supper is beginning, John 13, that's what the Last Supper is, 1 and following. At the end of verse 1, it says, having he loved them to the end. Having loved his own, comma, he loved them to the end. Jesus loves us by type and shadow. Isaac loved this woman that was delivered to him, that he had to wait for a long, long time. So isn't that interesting? The servant whose name is not given doesn't call attention to himself, has all these associates. We read angels who all you'd know about him is just one mention in Genesis 24. And they ask Rebecca if she wants to go. She says, I will go. But she had to have it come out of her mouth. They asked her at her peh in Hebrew, her mouth. And she said, I will go. And then there was a long, long journey following the servant. And at the end of the journey is what? A marriage. And then they live happily ever after type thing. And then she's going to bear him Esau and Jacob, as we know. That's coming up. But it's virtually unmistakable. We follow the Holy Spirit, long journey, whom having not seen you love. I'm saying a lot of these analogies in the Bible, when they say this points to this, this points to this, it's all subject to argumentation and maybe degree of legitimacy, but I think this one's going to fly. Yes, Sarah dies in chapter 23, Israel. Then you have the bride for eyes. Oh, man, this one's hard to miss. Last week, we were a gift from a father to a son. Is that right? This week, we are a hand-selected bride for that son. Jackie Kennedy, it couldn't be just, Madonna's not going to work, God forbid. Or some, you know, some movie star. She had to be the right kind of girl for the old man's son. And this woman, as you know, Jackie Kennedy, she was tailor-made for this. Couldn't have picked a better wife to waltz into the White House with. Same with us. Hand-selected as a bride. Y'all love God? The Bible's full of encouragement. Yes, there are rebukes. Yeah, God pours a little acid into the water once in a while. But hey, there's a lot of encouragement. And we've just seen two aspects of it last week and this week. Why don't you stand and we'll pray. Father, we thank you so much for all the types and shadows in the Bible. Isaac being such a clear type of the Lord Jesus Christ in so many ways, Lord. Rebecca being a type of the church here in chapter 24. Lord, we were handpicked, Lord, a gift given to the Son from the Father, and now we find we're handpicked as a suitable bride, a chaste virgin for that same Son. We thank you, God, for these words. We pray that the Spirit of God apply them to our hearts as our teacher, Lord, as he fulfills his role in applying these things to our hearts, so that we may grow, as Paul says, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and in our understanding of spiritual things. We thank you so much for these kinds of things in your Bible. Help us to understand them more fully. And that's our prayer. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen.